Well, good afternoon, everyone. I always feel a little weak after following the choir. I want to appreciate very much the efforts that they put into that and time they practice and the effort Steve puts into leading them. I'd also like to thank the song leader today. Thank Mike, thank Terry, and Gail, and some of the others that are song leaders every week. To me, it would be a very difficult job. And I think it's a thankless job at that. I mean, you know, when the choir sings, we all thank them, but how often do we thank the song leader for the effort that he puts into it? Actually, when you think about it, he's the MC. He's the master of ceremonies at services here. You and I come in, we wander around, and we talk to each other, we catch up on what we've been doing during the week, check on each other's health and our garden and what all. And somebody's got to get our attention. Somebody's got to come up here and get us to shut up and sit down, I guess. But they got to get us here on time, and they just got to get us to settle down and get together. They lead us in that first set of songs, introduce the opening prayer, the various speakers, and all the different segments of services are punctuated by the singing of hymns. And we go through, about half a dozen songs every service. And my title today is Sing to the Lord. Now, I really had to appreciate Mike's approach, just the enthusiastic and the realization that we are singing songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And often, I don't really think we appreciate that or even recognize it. But song service is a very significant, important aspect of worship. Each of us, when we come in here, we've got all kinds of thoughts rattling around between our ears, and we need to get unified. And singing praises to God turns our thoughts to God's thoughts and helps us to settle down. Parents can get their children settled down. Essentially, we all become on the same page. We're in unity here. The feast brochure that we got last year said, singing praises to God is the actual beginning of our services honoring God. Now, this is difficult for me to talk about. I guess I got a little bit of a confession here. I don't really know how to state it. It's a little embarrassing, but song services has not been a favorite part of services of mine over the years. I recognize the necessity for it. I can see its value. But over the years, I haven't been enthusiastic about it. I have to admit, if they said, well, we're not going to sing today, we're just going to get into the meat of the service, I would say, fine, let's go for it. But, you know, that's me. And I think one reason is that I'm simply not a good singer. And I'm sure if I could belt it out like some of you guys can, that, you know, really stand up and turn it loose, that I would really enjoy it a lot more, but I can't. And on top of that as I age, my voice is deteriorating. I feel like I've got a throat full of gravel sometimes. So that's a difficulty, but it's not a good excuse. And I also have to admit that this particular type of music that we sing is just not the type of music that appeals to me the most. And you might wonder what kind of music I would really appreciate, and actually my favorite music is gospel music, but it's black gospel. We used to have black radio stations down in Southern California where we lived, and Sunday morning they sang gospel, and I mean to tell you, when they sang gospel, it just stand your hair on end. You know, they got phenomenal lead singers, and they've got a choir that just huge, and they can sing a cappella and make it sound like you got a whole orchestra going. I mean, they really sing. You know, when Mark comes back from Africa and says, you wouldn't believe how they sang songs there. I would, because, you know, the power, the emotion that they can put into their singing. Nancy and I attended a few gospel shows down in San Diego at times when we were the only white people in the building. And I mean to tell you, I mean, it's awesome. It really is. And it's gospel music, you know. They're praising God. Well, all this brings me to a difficult scripture I've had trouble with over the years. Why don't you turn to Colossians chapter 3. Over the years, I've read this scripture. I've looked at it. Actually kind of tried to overlook it. Didn't want to focus on it. This Colossians 3 and verse 16. You know, I'll have to admit, these flowers are aromatic. It's wonderful. It's the white phlox up here. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, how do we do this? Here I am, right here, and I'm called on to teach and admonish. And all I can say is that you better hope I don't take this verse at face value and try to teach you by singing to you. It wouldn't work. What is this verse about? Well, first off, I'd like to look at some of the word meanings here, see what we're talking about, so we all can understand clearly. Because much of the practical value of this chapter and this book, I think, revolves around teaching and admonishing one another. Now, that's a hard thing to do. Teaching, of course, means to instruct, to communicate knowledge. We understand that, and we all admit that we're here to be taught. We come here on a weekly basis to be taught God's Word, and that's pretty easy to live with. But admonishing is a word we won't use very often. In fact, I don't recall ever using it in a sense. It's just something we don't use. I don't. Vine's Bible Dictionary and other sources say that admonish means to put in mind or to remind, like Mike did. He admonished us to turn off our cell phones. Or at times we admonish you to not bring food and drink up this side of the curtain in the building here. Or admonish you to watch your children when they're outside and so on. So it's to remind and to put in mind. But it gets stronger than that. It also means correcting, disciplining, administering mild reproof. It's a caution against danger or error. It means to warn. So admonishing can be a stronger word. Actually, I heard the word admonish used in a news broadcast a little while back. An incident took place up at Yellowstone National Park where a young lady saw a bison out in the field, and she wanted to get her picture taken with it, so she walked out toward this massive animal, and she got out near him, and she turned back to face the camera, and that old bull took a step, and he swung his head and gored her in the side and sent her to the hospital. And the newscaster said that the park ranger admonished the people there to leave the bison alone. Now, I don't think he said, "You stupid tourist, don't you realize, can't you read, don't you know these are wild animals?" I mean, I think he had to be a little more gentle and let the people know that, you know, actually you're trespassing on this animal's territory. You know, give him some space. So to admonish is to exhort. It can be pretty strong, and to urge, to encourage, can mean to chasten, to correct by discipline. So it's not a comfortable concept. It's not something that we like to have administered to us. But we all understand the need and the value of repenting, changing our ways. But when somebody comes along and points out some particular fault that we might have, it might not be exactly appreciated. From my point of view, it's also difficult and uncomfortable to admonish someone else. Maybe I can see a need for someone to make an adjustment in his life that will make it better for him and for the people around him. But I'm careful to wait for just the right circumstance to come along to address the subject. And I suppose that's wisdom, or you could say I'm chicken. I don't want to raise this guy's hackles or anything. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians and notice some uses of admonition or being admonished, because we are admonished in several different ways, and one of them is by the Word of God, and we're used to that. Pretty familiar scripture, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, talking about the example of the ancient Israelites. In verse 11, it says, all these things happened to them as examples. They are written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the earth have come. And we accept that. These Old Testament examples are constantly referred to and used as examples for us, either to follow their example or not to follow their example, as the case may be, positive or negative. And this is all right in our mind. In verse 6, it says, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as some of them were, and so on. So we refer to their mistakes. We learn from them. Hopefully we make adjustments in our own lives so that we don't copy what they did. 1 Thessalonians shows that we can be admonished by the ministry. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 12 and 13. It says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So here's a group that admonish us. They recognize the faults that we have. They want to help us out. And admonition always should be to edify, to build up, to make a person better. So it says that we respect the ministry. But you look at verse 14, and we see where the responsibility comes down to the level of each one of us. Verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. So it's actually each one of us a responsibility to warn those that we can see that maybe are unruly, that are disturbing things in some way or another, and bring it to their attention. And we need to look out for the good of each other, again, to edify, to build up. And then it says to be patient with all. Titus 3 shows us that admonition can really have some teeth in it. There's power in admonition. Titus 3, verse 9 through 11 tells us to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Then, of course, now Paul is speaking to Titus, who is in the ministry. He is a minister. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So if somebody comes in here to teach rather than to learn, to try to draw followers after himself, for instance, and the ministry gets wind of it, he should admonish the man, and if the man keeps it up, he can say, hit the road, Jack, you know, we want unity here, we want peace, we don't want division. And verse 11 goes on to say, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So there is some power in admonition. I'd like to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and look at a scripture or two back there, because we can be admonished by other people as well. people that are not even in the church, people out in society, and it's actually wisdom to allow yourself to be admonished by people who have more knowledge, more wisdom than you do in a certain field. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 11. It says, the words of the wise are like goads. And goads are sharp sticks that you poke a beast with to keep it moving. Words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. So if we need financial wisdom, we can go to a financial advisor. If your engine light's on, you don't open the Bible and try to figure out why that light's on your dashboard. You go to a mechanic. Here's a guy that is a wise person in that particular field. And, of course, there's all kinds of fields of people with focused wisdom that they can help us out with. So the Bible, you know, Bible doesn't cover all the bases. But even here, it tells us to seek wisdom, to seek a multitude of counsel when we've got trouble, and be admonished by these people who know what they're talking about. If you back up to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're going to notice the danger in rejecting admonition. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13 says, better is a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who will be admonished no more. So we can get this king, he's got a lot of authority, but he's old and he's set in his ways. And you see he's making a mistake, you go along and try to help him, and he looks at you and he's offended. Who do you think you are, buddy? Don't you know? I'm the king, and what I say is right. And I've noticed at times that people that would actually stand up and ask to be helped, ask for input, essentially ask for admonition, sometimes get offended when you take them up on it and try to help them out. So they, you know, and I wonder personally how many chairs in the Church of God are empty because people get offended because somebody's trying to help them and walk out the door. And I'll bet there's quite a few. Back in Romans chapter 15, we'll see that Paul is addressing this letter to a church that he had not visited. He'd never been there. He eventually got there, but he hadn't been there yet. But he had a certain confidence in the people at Rome that they would have the ability to admonish one another, and he'd never met them. Verse 14 of Romans 15 says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you're also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. So that indicates here that all of us don't have the same abilities, we don't have the same knowledge or the same backgrounds or experience. Each of us come from, we are all different, very different, and we're all able to help each other out in different aspects. So we do have a responsibility to help each other, and we've got to be careful how we do it and how we accept it. Accepting admonition is a little bit of a difficult thing. So back again, I want to go back to Colossians 3:16, because I still, even though I can see the need to admonish, I just don't know how I'm supposed to do it in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, in order for me to answer this question, I need to take it from an entirely different tack. I need to look at this thing from a whole different perspective. So I want you to just put this on the shelf for now. And we're going to take it from a different direction. Now, the way I want to approach this is to look at the Bloomsday Road Race here in Spokane. Bloomsday, for some of you who may not know what it is a 7.5 mile fun run that's staged here in Spokane the first Sunday in May. Now, I've run the race for many years. I enjoy it very much. I've learned a lot of lessons from it, and I've shared a number of them with you. I find the event very encouraging, very upbeat. It's full of happy, beautiful, healthy people, and it's just, to me, it's a real highlight of the year. Now, I say I enjoy this race, and I've run it for over 30 years now, and I plan to continue to run it just as long as I'm able. But I've got another confession here to make, and again, it's difficult to confess things, and Steve, I want you to be cool, but I really don't like running, and I just don't care to get out there and train to run this race. Now, I say I enjoy the race, and I really do, but training for the race is another story. I recognize its importance, but I don't want to do it. It's really hard. And I appreciate the benefits of training, and I know that I feel better. My legs feel bouncier, and I just feel much lighter. But if I can make an excuse an afternoon not to run, I'll do it. If it's spitting rain out or if it's cold or windy, I don't think I'll do it today, you know. I used to love to run. In fact, I was running when running was not popular. I'd never heard of a fun run, but I used to run for fun. In fact, one time I was shot at, I was handcuffed, I was thrown in the back of a squad car, I was driven around and interrogated for a while because I was running. People just didn't do this back then. If you're running, you must be running from something. What'd you do? You know? And it was hard to talk my way out of the back of that car. But again, the point is I used to run, but it is, and really enjoy it, but it's getting more difficult. When I do get out on the trail, I'd be running along, and sometimes I just stop. And I thought, why'd I do that? So I try to take stock of what's going on. Is my heart blowing out of my chest, or my lungs exploding, or my leg shot? No, everything is fine. Why did I stop? You know, I recognize that God gave me this body, and I'm supposed to take care of it. It's built to move, so I talk to myself, you know, move it. And I'll take off again. So as I admit that my voice is deteriorating, I must admit that my energy is deteriorating as well, and my ability to run. Overcoming inertia is becoming more difficult. Now, you might have noticed in the latest United News that came out, we've got a picture of Bernice Emheiser here, and she just gained her master's degree. Bernice teaches physics out at Eastern Washington University, and she says her favorite quote is that every formula which expresses a law of nature is a hymn of praise to God. And I thought, this is cool. You know, here I am. I'm getting ready to speak on singing. And she says that every formula which expresses a law of nature is a hymn of praise to God. Now, I know if I asked Bernice to, she could come up with a very simple formula that would tell me how much energy it takes to overcome the inertia of a 170-pound lump of clay at rest. She could probably come up with that answer right now. But the question that I have, is there a formula that factors in the age of this lump of clay? Because every year this lump of clay, I haven't gained any weight, but it's harder and harder to overcome inertia. Well, when I do run, I like to run at sunset. I like to run right at the end of the day. It's quiet out there. There's nobody else around. And I get to hear the coyotes barking and the owls hooting back and forth. I'll often jump a deer and once in a while a moose. I can look up past the green pine trees up into that beautiful blue sky. There'll be some little white clouds up there that are tinged with pink and orange as the sun sets. And it's just, to me, it's the most beautiful time of the day. Well, one evening I was running just at sunset, and the sun had gone down behind the hill to the west. And all of a sudden, a red-tailed hawk just flew up out of the shadow into the sunlight. And you know, the red tail feathers flashed, and his wings were just flashing gold. And it was beautiful. And I said, "Thank you, Father." And I started to sing. And I couldn't believe it. I began to sing songs of praise and thanksgiving to God as I ran through that beauty of His creation. I ran on a dirt firebreak trail through the woods with lots of twists and turns and ups and downs. And as I ran, I sang these songs, the ones I could memorize out of this book. And they had more impact on me than they've ever had here in church. Open your hymnal to the back cover. Just open the back cover up here. And here's the verses we've been looking at. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do in all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Turn back to your front cover and notice a parallel scripture from the book of Ephesians. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says singing with grace in your heart, and that's what I was doing. Don't get the idea that I was singing out loud, because I had a lot of things to do with my breath other than try to sing. But these songs had impact. They had the meaning of them. They really came alive because I had a chance to meditate on the meaning of these words. Some of these songs we've memorized over the years. And we could stand here in church and sing them unconsciously without even recognizing what we're doing. Just turn forward a few pages to the table of contents here, because it mentions that we're singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and it sounds like these words are redundant, like they all mean the same thing, but they don't. Psalms refer back to the inspired Hebrew book of Psalms. Now think about this, the churches that of the Colossians and the Ephesians were Greek and Hebrew churches. And so you've got Hebrews there, Jews, with a background in the Psalms. They're used to this. The Psalms were meant to be sung with musical accompaniment. They were meant to be sung, not just as poetry as we term them or look at them. Hymns, on the other hand, hymnos is a Greek word. Classically, hymns were a song of praise to the Greek gods or the Greek heroes, their captains and soldiers and so on. But in the New Testament, they're a song of praise addressed to God, not Greek heroes or Greek gods. The third word, songs, is the general word for songs, whether they're sad or joyful. But here, the word is modified by the word spiritual, and so they are also songs of praise addressed to God. So we have these three sections in the songbook here. And again, the problem is that we become so familiar with these songs, we can sing them unconsciously, the words and the melody, without meaning, without thought. When our kids were little, they used to play church at home sometimes. And, you know, Psalm 1 is the song that is the most familiar one of all, "Blessed and Happy is the Man." And I can remember the kids in their little church service doing "Blessed and Happy is the Man," but when they came to the part that says, "He shall be a tree that grows planted by the riverside," they used to sing, "He shall be a cherry tree planted in Riverside State Park," which I used to really get a kick out of. So, I mean, it just gives you an idea of how we can get carried away with some of these words. Well, let's turn to page 79, because page 79 is one of the psalms that I memorized. And I could really understand it and memorize it because it's got this historical sequence to it. And it's one of the songs that I meditated on as I ran. It starts off, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Give thanks unto the Lord of lords. He performs wonderful works. He stretched the earth above the sea." And I was giving thanks to God. And I, as I ran through this creation, which he stretched out before me, I gave him thanks that I was able to run, that I could run in such a beautiful place. I gave him thanks for the freedom that we have to go and do these things. I gave him thanks for the fresh air. I gave him thanks for the beauty of the creation that was all around me. I gave him thanks for the eyes to see that beauty. Not just simple thanks for these things, but it was a deep meditation. And it was not hard to do out there on the trail. And I thought of how that represented the beauty around God's throne, the shimmering rainbow of color and beauty that he lives in, which he gives us a little glimpse of in nature. Here at Services, we think sing these familiar songs, but we can so easily be distracted. Who's here? Whose chairs are empty? Various things that we look at without thinking of giving thanks to God. And realize this is our part in Services. Because the majority of time we sit and we listen. And we might take notes or look up the scriptures, but singing is our part in giving that praise to God. And we need to pay attention to what we're doing. That can be difficult here at church, but up in the woods, you know, my father was right there, my brother right with me. It was very emotional. Verse 2, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for it was he who made great lights. For the day he made the sun, and for the night the moon and the stars." Well, I tell you, I would run at sunset, and when the sun go down, and oftentimes I could see the moon in the sky as it get more noticeable. And often I would get home after dark, when the stars were out, or probably the planets. But I could really visualize this song coming to life. And it was, and we read in the chorus, "His mercy never fails." It's the title of this song, and it's just amazing to really consider. This whole thing was extremely humbling process to me as I meditate and pondered what a transitory life we lead. As I thump along, I'm in God's ageless creation, and I'm just passing through. A little dust might come up when I run, but it's gone. It's like nothing, like it. I never been there. I've been running these trails for over 30 years. And it just, I think back on it as I go, and I think it seems like no time at all since I started this process. And another 30 years, which will go by in a flash, I'm either going to be the oldest Bloomsday runner ever, or I'm going to be dead. And those hills and those valleys and those rocks and those trees are still going to be there, and it's like I never existed. I'm just passing through. Like I say, it was very humbling. In verse 3, it says, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for as he struck at Egypt's stubborn pride," and I think, what about my stubborn pride? You know, we think of how God brought Egypt down. I recognize my need for humility, and we all carry pride of various sorts. You've got to be very careful. I recognize my need to change and to grow and to overcome, my need to be admonished by God, by His ministry, by my wife, and by each one of you. And by doing this, I believe I'm in better condition to take admonition than I wouldn't have been before this process began. In verse 4, it talks about how God struck the mighty kings of mighty names. He destroyed them and put them to shame. And it says Israel was saved from all their foes. And I think about modern day Israel, Britain, America, Canada. How much do we need God to save Israel today? And we see how He struck it. Those mighty kings and this mighty nation is going to be struck as well if we don't repent. So as I ran, I sang this and other songs that I could remember. I even made myself a little 3x5 cheat sheet so I could remind myself of some of the other titles and verses that we have in the book here. And sometimes I would mix up the verses and I would repeat one and everything, and it got, it was probably pretty messy if you actually listened to it, but it didn't make any difference because of the meditation that went on behind it. It was profound. These words had a deep impact on me, and I felt closer to God and closer to Christ, my brother. And it was so much easier to praise Him with all my breath and energy. I praised Him for giving me the breath and the energy and the inspiration that He did. Turn to the next page 147 in your songbook, because some of the songs that we sing are actually prayers. They're actually prayers directed to God. Now think about this. Psalm 147 here says, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee," and so on. This is being addressed to God. And it would be wise to pay attention to what we're saying and how we say it. God wants us to delight in singing Him praises. And some songs are prayers. So we need to read them and focus and contemplate what we're doing. And again, we're speaking to God, and this is our part in services. Now, I found out through this process that I began to look forward to running. I developed a genuine closeness with God and with Christ. I was able to communicate better. And I began to enjoy running, and I began to enjoy the song service here at church because I could picture the running. And it all became more real to me. All the words, I read the words, they have more impact. And I can imagine God's joy in hearing us sing these praises to Him and knowing our minds if we really mean what we're saying. Now, I'll have to admit that I can't sing any better and I can't run any faster, but I really began to see that singing praises to God and recognizing what we're doing is a real mind changer. It's an attitude adjustment. It certainly was for me. And it's hard for me to put into words, and it's probably impossible for me to describe. I think that's why God inspired me to bring this message to you instead of someone who is a good singer. Because you have to understand where I'm coming from, and that's from not being a good singer. I think I do comprehend this message. And I think in order for you to comprehend it, that you have got to do it. You have got to get into a situation where you're alone, or where is up to your lifestyle, I suppose. But if you could bring yourself to the point where singing praises to God is on your mind, and just do it from memory, find yourself meditating on the things that you're saying. Back to in Colossians 3 here, Let's back up to this same chapter, but the same verse, but he starts off saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And that seems like a little bit of a different subject, but I want to point out a pattern in Paul's writing that I hadn't noticed before. Paul would start off in one of these letters, like he wrote to the Colossians here, he'll start off by describing a very deep, intricate theological subject. And then he'll suddenly switch, and he'll all of a sudden be doing a very practical, do-it-yourself, day-to-day Christian living principle. Here's what we do with what I'm talking about. I just want to point it out. This, if we back up to the beginning of Colossians here, this is a very short letter. Very short letter to the church at Colossae. But Paul begins with a very powerful, probably the most powerful, complete, concise description of Jesus Christ as you can find in the Bible. Notice 1 verse 9, what his object was in writing this letter. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is a big deal, wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants these people to be filled with it. But then in verse 10 it says that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. That's the way of life. So if you're filled with this knowledge and wisdom, then you can have a proper way of life, fully pleasing to God, fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It goes around, comes around. So you have your knowledge, you have the proper walk of life, you gain in knowledge. So go up to verse 12 now. And Mark has been talking a lot about the relationship of God the Father and Jesus Christ. In verse 12 it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we're being brought into the kingdom of Christ in this case. Now he's going to start to describe Jesus Christ in very tight, concise way. Verse 14, he points out that Christ is the Redeemer, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, he points out that Christ is the image of God. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he points out that Jesus Christ is the one through whom the Father made all of creation. And he does it in a tight, powerful way that includes everything. As it says, visible and invisible, no matter what they are. Then he points out that Christ is the head of the church. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So it's just a very interesting, very powerful depiction of Jesus Christ. He goes on to refute Gnosticism in this book, which Gnosticism was rampant at that time, very disruptive to the church. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Again, speaking about the intricacy of Jesus Christ, it says, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Different principalities and power were things that Gnosticism touted quite a lot. So anyway, it's a very strong theological, philosophical, doctrinal information. And it's stuff that's still being trying to be understood and being discussed in the Church of God today. Well, then in Colossians chapter 3, he throws the switch. He switches from philosophical to practical, and he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. Well, that's a great idea. So how do we do them? So going down through verse 3, down through verse 11, Paul says, here's how. Here's how you do this. And I'm just going to skim it a little bit. Notice in verse 5, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he mentions fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In verse 8, now you must also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. So, okay, you got to get rid of the old stuff. Get rid of your way of life. You've got to change. You've got to repent. In verse 12 then, since you got rid of the old stuff, you got to replace it with the good stuff. Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So this is much easier to do once a person is humbled. As I mentioned earlier, how singing and running and meditating and pondering, for me, was a mind changer. My attitude, was very much humbled. I recognize deeply just how weak and transitory I am. You know, thinking about as I'm running along, you know, an ant crossing the trail would be just as impressive as I am. There's no difference. He's going to come, he's going to leave footprints, and he's going to go, and that's going to be it. So Paul had already described the greatness of the Father and of Christ earlier in this chapter, or in this book, letter. The disparity between their might and my weakness became so apparent to me as I ran. We are so weak. It's unbelievable. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, which would also help us accept admonition. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful, or become thankful. All of these processes become so much easier to see and implement from a humble viewpoint and from a viewpoint of praising and thanking God. Now we come to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, which is the subject that he's been talking about. Put these things to use. Teaching and admonishing one another. Now, teaching and admonishing another, again, humility enables us to accept another's admonition. And to sing this, I don't think, is what Paul had in mind. When this was written in Greek, there was no punctuation. The punctuation had to be added by the translators. And as I look at this thing, I put a period after teaching and admonishing one another. And as I look around, I find that the Revised English Bible and the New Living Translation also separate these two thoughts. These thoughts are complementary, but they're different thoughts. So, we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. These are complementary, but they're different. And I want you to notice particularly that after this is given, this idea of teaching and admonishing one another, He goes right into a subject of what I call interpersonal relationships, teaching or examples of teaching and admonishing, how people need to get along. He goes right into verse 18 here. Well, 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Then, wives, submit to your own husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. Verse 21, fathers, don't provoke your children. All these things have to do with loving each other, but also giving and receiving admonition. We all work together at this, interpersonal relationships. My contention, what I draw from this sequence, is that by singing with grace in my heart to the Lord, I'll be able to receive and to give admonition more gracefully and with love. There will be more peace in our lives and more harmony in our relationships. Now, we noticed in the songbook that inside the front cover, we had the same situation in the book of Ephesians. I'd like to look at what was done in Ephesians, the letter to the people at Ephesus. So turn back a couple of these small letters and look at the book of Ephesians, or actually a letter from Paul, an epistle. This subject is so important that this whole sequence that we're looking at was duplicated in this letter to the Ephesians. And Paul, I'm just going to mention what he was talking about here. He started off again with a very strong philosophical teaching. Primarily, he was talking about various types of unity. And in fact, one person describes the book of Ephesians as a hymn of unity. And again, I thought that fit very well with this concept of singing. He speaks of unity of the God family, God in Christ. He speaks of the unity of the church, the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles. Then he talks about the mystery of Christ, and he talks about spiritual gifts. He talked about things that are hard to comprehend, but in Ephesians 4, verse 25, again, he throws the switch, and he starts talking about practical, do-it-yourself, seat-of-your-pants Christianity. And again, he introduces it with this word, therefore. Ephesians 4, verse 25, therefore, again, put away some of the garbage that you've been carrying around in your life. Put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Okay, verse 26, be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And so we heard about the book in the book of James there, about controlling your tongue, about how important that is. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Going on into Ephesians chapter 5, therefore, as followers of God, as dear children, walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So again, we are to have this walk, this way of life. And again, through these following verses here, you could just with your eyes skim down and see that we've got to cut all the garbage out of our lives. But let's pick it up then. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Well, let's go back to 15. It says, walk circumspectly. Pay attention to what you're doing. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another. So we share your life with one another. Again, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 21, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another, husband, wife, parent, child, between each other here in the congregation, submitting to one another is essentially accepting admonition from one another, working together for the benefit, the edification of all. You know, all the relationships in our lives can be improved and made more pleasant if we're singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. This can play a central part in bringing joy into our hearts and joy to the people around us, helping us to be humble before God and before each other, helping us to be thankful in all situations. This can improve our life. God established relationships. He established a family. He established a church. He established society around us for our benefit. God is a family. So today we've looked at a subject that I know I've downplayed, I've overlooked over the years. But through my experiences, God has opened my mind to recognize the value of the song service in church, singing with grace in my heart, making melody in my heart to the Lord. It brings me closer to my Father and my brother, helps me to see my own weakness, my faults, my need for you, my brethren, your help, your admonition. Praising God in song helps me pave the way to better interpersonal relationships, brings us closer together as the body of Christ. So in closing, I'd like to quote from Psalm 104, verse 33 and 34. It says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. So my admonition to you and to myself is to use whatever voice we have, whatever opportunity that we have, to sing to the Lord.